We're going to start in Leviticus this morning, because Leviticus is the most exciting book in the Bible, right? In chapter 23. So what I want to talk about today is rest. I was telling Julia last week, and this is kind of sounds kind of bad, but I actually often look forward to Monday, because the week we have some free time. We're not really planned what we're going to do necessarily every minute of the day. I had forgotten I was supposed to preach this week, so Zach told me on Thursday night, he's like, "You know you're preaching, son." He's like, "No, where are you going to be?" "Bethel." "Oh, okay, I'm preaching." Well, so I just kept saying, you know, oversee the flock, not because you have to, but because you want to, not a constraint, but willingly. Because it's frustrating to me when I had some plans for my time, and bam, those are moved. But as it turned out, I couldn't do the thing that I was going to do on Saturday anyway, so I had a slot to prepare, and the Lord provides. All this, though, as our life has gotten very busy, and being married, and having a baby coming, has made it very important to me to rest. But not just to chill and do nothing. I don't think chilling and doing nothing is necessarily resting. We're going to get into that. So the name of my message this morning is Rest Well. And I'm going to talk about what is the significance of rest in our lives, and how do we do it right, and what are the things that we'll get from it, other than just the obvious, which the obvious is very important. So we're going to start with talking about the Sabbath, because that's kind of the centerpiece of the Bible's teachings on rest. In Leviticus 23:1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but in the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all of your dwellings." So I don't have time to read the entire chapter, but this is where I started as I'm reading through Leviticus. 6 different occasions in this chapter it says, don't do any work on this particular day. Don't do any work on this day either. Be sure you don't work on this day. Don't work on that day. Don't work on this day. And take a day off on this day. So this chapter, and it is by no means an isolated part of the law, in that it constantly tells us and reiterates, you guys need to take a day off, take a day off, take a day off, take a day off. So the first thing that most people will ask when they read the Ten Commandments, and they see a fourth commandment, 6 days you shall labor, seventh day you shall rest, that's one of the Ten Commandments, surely we should be doing that. And that is a very obvious question. It's a very good question. It's a question that Zach has answered from this space at least a couple of times. I want to recap what I believe to be an answer to that question. And it comes down to what our attitude should be about the law in general. You don't need to follow me here if you don't want to, but it's Galatians 3 we're going to go to. Galatians is perhaps the most succinct New Testament teaching on the law and what role the law of Moses had or has in our lives. We're going to start on 3:24. "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And then he goes on to chapter 4. He says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master at all, of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." I liked what Zach taught, the comparison he made, and I want to take it even a little further this morning. He talks about things that our parents told us when we were little. Some of those things, because that's a comparison that Paul is drawing here, he's saying we used to be little children, meaning you just do what you're told, you don't understand why, you don't have any choices to make, you just do what you're told. But now we are sons and daughters, we're mature. Some of the things your parents told you when you were little, you still believe. Like your parents might have told you it's wrong to kill if you had a fight with your sibling or something. That is still true. None of us is going to practice that in any different way. Well, now we have a fuller understanding that murder is sometimes okay. No, we still believe exactly as we did when we were 3 years old. Murder is wrong. It always will be wrong. So, you know, thou shalt not kill is thou shalt not kill, whether you are in the Old Testament or the New Testament. But there's another realm of commandments, like the things that your parents told you, which change as you get older, not in their intent, but in the way that they're practiced. So we need to establish whether the fourth commandment, labor for 6 days and rest on the seventh day, is equivalent to you shall not kill, or if it is in a different class of commandments. Now, the first clue is that the Sabbath command is not reiterated in the New Testament anywhere. But here's a more explicit statement, rather than an argument from silence, which is Colossians 2:16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or new moons, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So, in that, Paul warns us that the Sabbath, particularly, is a matter of personal conscience. I know for some people that is not the end of the discussion. For me, that is the end of where I take it, that there is no moral obligation to rest Old Testament style on the seventh day. That said, you look at the Old Testament command like, keep the Sabbath, take it off, take it off. And you look at it in light of what we were discussing a moment ago with regard to instructions you give children, like don't play in the street. Now, maybe when you're a child, you're not allowed to go in the street at all. But when you're an adult, you understand the intent of that is not because the street is poisonous, it's because you could get run over. So there are certain times and ways that you can be in the street, and it is safe to do so. I almost hear this in the six or seven repetitions in Leviticus 23 and the many, many other repetitions of the Sabbath command in the Old Testament. It's like telling a child, take a nap. Children typically don't want to take a nap, and you have to reiterate it. Take a nap. It's time for your nap. You're cranky. Have you had your nap? Take a nap. Did I mention it's time to take your nap? So if we understand it that way, what does that look like for us as adults? Well, most adults do not have to be told to take a nap. They dearly wish they could take a nap because they understand this exhaustion and grumpiness is coming from the fact that I haven't slept. So as adults, we don't need a rule that says you must take a nap. But it is important for us to understand the principle that we need rest. That's my understanding. We're going to get into the deeper meaning of the Sabbath and the way that Christ fulfills it a little bit later. But what I want to focus on today is actual rest of the type that you can see and practice. Not the more abstract fulfillment of the Sabbath, but actually what the Bible teaches us about resting and how we rest well. So the first thing we're told in the New Testament, as I've mentioned, the New Testament never says, be sure that you rest one day out of seven. What it does say, Jesus said in Mark 2:27, when people criticized him because the disciples appeared to be breaking the Sabbath and he wasn't doing anything about it, he said, the Sabbath was made for me. And then we see also in Psalm 127:2, Bible says, so God gives the one he loves sleep. So it is not like, it should not be thought of like a chafing, you must take a nap. It should be thought of as a gift, rest, whether it is on Sunday or whenever we have time, that there are no demands of work on our lives. Rest is a gift that God offers to us. It's a good thing. It is not a rule to keep. It is something to take and to use the way that he intended us to use it. If you doubt that he intends us to rest, you know, some think that, you know, resting is a waste of time. You're not accomplishing anything for the kingdom when you're resting, so you should just go as many hours as you can stay awake, then sleep as short as you can, run longer, sleep less, break your health. I'm not on board with that for a couple of reasons. One is that the 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and you are not your own? You might even want to burn yourself out, but you don't get to do that, because you don't own your body. The Lord does. And then we also see by example that Jesus, God in the flesh, God who does not sleep, the Bible tells us, slept when he was walking the earth as a man. He slept in the boat, and when his disciples were tired, they had been ministering, he said, come apart into a deserted place and rest. There are many emphases in the Bible, if you start looking for it, that tell us the importance of resting well, of resting the right way. It actually works good things for us. And if good things are worked for us and in us, that works good things for the kingdom. That makes it not just useless downtime, but something that is of value to others. We're told in Colossians 2, a little further than we read, in fact, I'm still open to that page, so I'm just going to read it. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-opposed religion. He's talking when he says these things about false teachings. False humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Now, the Bible does teach us to discipline our body, and there are times of fasting and times of being on the stretch when we will do things that are hard on us because the Lord has called us to do those things at that time. But in general, if you say, well, I will just stay up at night until I know the Lord better, that is not of any value against the indulgence of the flesh. All you're doing is neglecting your body, letting the temple break down, not maintaining it. In fact, I love these when they won't come out of the wrapper. Thank you. In fact, I have lately learned a lot of lessons in the need to maintain things. If you don't maintain your teeth, you'll get 3 times the dental bill you were expecting. If you don't maintain your cars, you'll get auto repair bills. If you don't maintain your house, you will get home repair bills. There are a lot of things that we do a little maintenance here. We save a whole lot more downtime and expense later. So maintaining our bodies is a good thing. And it's not something we do for ourselves even. It's something that we do for the kingdom of God because we belong to Him or belong to that kingdom. So we've said that rest is a gift that God has offered us. Sleep at night, the custom of resting 1 day out of 7, which Christians typically do. Those are things that God has offered us. These are my gifts to you. Well, what does the enemy do when God offers us a gift? Well, we might think he tries to step on it or snatch it or smash it. And if he thinks he has any chance of doing that, yes, he will. He will try to keep us away from that gift. He'll try to keep us from getting it at all. And in fact, he does that with success by leading us into overwork. If he can't stop you from working in the Lord's kingdom at all, he'll use that very work to get you completely burned out. So I want to look at an example of this in 1 Samuel 14. And you can go there if you want. It's a fairly long passage, and besides, it'll give you something to do while I'm flipping my pages. In 1 Samuel 14, Jonathan has just routed the Philistines, the bad guys, and his father, the king Saul, I think he feels a little left out because it wasn't him. This just sort of happened before his eyes, but he wasn't the key to making it happen. And so he's like, okay, I'm going to take the lead in finishing off this battle, and we're going to totally wipe out these bad Philistines. And he has a really terrible idea for how to make this happen. So starting in the 24th verse of 1 Samuel 14, men of Israel, which they're chasing the Philistines, they're very tired and exhausted, but they're still chasing them. The men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies. So none of the people tasted food. And all the people of the land came to a forest. There was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore, he stretched out the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. One of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed is the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened, because it tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found, for now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines. And what proceeds to happen is that the people get some livestock, and they are so hungry because Saul has not allowed them to eat that they start eating it raw, which is actually a sin because they're eating blood, and God commanded the people that eating blood is forbidden to them because blood belongs to God. So what he did was, by refusing to let them get the things that they needed, he thwarted the victory. So the Philistines pretty much got away. They were not able to really win the way that they wanted to win. And the people fell into sin because their appetite, which was natural, you know, the need for food is God-given. It was not satisfied the way it should have been. So they veered off into eating with blood. And this is what happens when we say, well, God has started a good work here, and we are going to keep it going by our hard work and self-sacrifice. We won't eat, we won't sleep, we won't shave until we have it done. God does call us to work hard, but he doesn't call us to neglect our health, to neglect rest, and to neglect renewal. That's another aspect of this we're going to get into. It's not just about you don't want to break down your body, but also wear down your spirit. When you work without ever drawing aside, when you work without refreshment, without renewal. So if the enemy cannot snatch your gift, God has offered you rest as a gift, if the enemy cannot snatch it from you, what will he do with it? Well, he will try to turn it into something bad. That is what he does. If he can't take away the gift, then he will try to distort it into a bad thing. And we're going to see that bad thing in Proverbs 24. And you could almost turn to any random passage of Proverbs and you would get this message. This is Proverbs, Proverbs 24, 30 to 34. I went by the field of the lazy man, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. That statement, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, is repeated twice. But you don't even need to look to that statement. Proverbs, just about every chapter, says don't be lazy, don't be a sluggard, don't be slothful. Work hard, do your work, and don't goof off. And keeps on in that vein for quite some time. In fact, Proverbs 20, verse 13, goes so far as to say, do not love sleep. So how does that fit? Because the Bible says that God gives sleep to the one he loves. So he considers it a good thing in measure, you know, when you need it. Why then does Proverbs say don't love it? Are we supposed to hate God's good gifts? Well, let's look at this in light of the fact that Jesus said you must hate your wife in order to follow him. Well, I love my wife very deeply. I would do anything for her except deny him. And that's where it comes in. There's a balance. God wants us to enjoy his gifts. But the minute that we set our affection on that, well, I've got to have Julia with me or I can't be happy. If God would take her away, I couldn't love him anymore. If I say that, then God's not God to me. Julia is God. It's the same way if you start adoring your pillow. And this is a problem I have. I've suffered with a terrible chronic illness called sticky pillow syndrome. It's where you wake up in the morning and the alarm's ringing, but it doesn't seem relevant. The pillow seems very, very relevant indeed. And it results in vast wasted time, lateness for work, etc. So this part of the message I should be listening to pretty closely myself. If you can't eliminate the gift, Satan wants us to idolize it. Set it up on a pedestal. I've got to have my sleep. My sleep is the most important thing. You know, I love Julia very much. Early months of pregnancy, she woke me up in the night to ask me to go get her something from the kitchen because she couldn't get out of bed or something bad would happen right then and she needed to eat something to settle down. Then I found out how much I actually love sleep by comparison. Getting out of bed is very difficult. But I love her more than I love sleep. And I love Jesus more than I love her. The enemy wants to get our priorities out of line. And he wants you to love sleep more than your wife, and your wife more than the Lord, and whatever it is. Nothing is to be idolized. No gift is to be loved for itself. It must be appreciated upward toward the giver. So I love God through her. And that's how it works. We can enjoy, and we can like the gifts very much. But our love is all oriented toward him. It's not the main part is saved for him, and some is saved for his gifts. It's all oriented toward him, and the gifts he gives us, well, they're in the way, so we can like those too. So, the problem is that if a person is sleeping or resting or whatever, it can be very difficult to tell if you're being lazy or you're actually resting well. So what I want to look at, because we don't want to feel guilty when we rest. Rest that is accompanied by guilt that I really should be doing something else is neither productive nor restful. It's just idleness. So when we rest, we want to know, is this fruitful rest, or am I just being lazy? So I think the first thing we should look for is that if you're sinning, you're not resting well. You have another problem. You take Samson in Judges 16, who went into a harlot in Gaza. The Bible says he was sleeping or resting. That is not good rest. That is sin. Rest doesn't involve sin. I know that's obvious, but I just want to start with the basic here. Perhaps less obvious, and this one I know very well from personal experience, laziness does not result in refreshment. It really doesn't, at least not for me. Maybe some people can feel refreshed after being lazy, but in Proverbs 15:19, the Bible says, "The way of the lazy man is like a hedge of thorns." C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape Letters, talks about a guy who dies and goes to hell and says, "I now realize that I spent my life doing neither what I should nor what I liked." Because we don't truly get satisfaction out of being lazy. It's accompanied by guilt. It's accompanied by a dissipated aimlessness that is not pleasant to experience. For me, it results in being foggy-headed and miserable when I have been being lazy and doing something that I didn't need to be doing. Now, one way you can get really dissipated, and this is not a sermon about pleasure, so I'm not going to spend the whole time talking about pleasure, but rest and pleasure really go together. When we have a day off, we may ask, what should I be doing? But what we really want to ask is, what would I enjoy? Would I like to go out in my canoe? Would I like to barbecue? Would I like to watch some superhero movies? What would be fun? Is that wrong? There's right and wrong. There's nothing that's kind of okay, but you need to feel guilty about doing it. So I want to quote Susanna Wesley on this. It was John Wesley's mother, and he's a very godly woman. He consulted her about this question. And I'm just going to quote her directly, because she was talking about how can we identify things that are not good to take pleasure in or that are not good to spend our time on? She said, quote, "Whatever weakens your reasoning, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, or obscures your sense of God, or takes away your relish for spiritual things, in short, if anything, increases the authority and power of the flesh over the spirit, that to you becomes sin, however good it is in itself." And I think about that. There are lazy activities that I engage in. I am not saying it is wrong to look at jokes on the internet. Go forth and look at all the jokes you want to the glory of God if that's okay for you. For me, it is not the best. I don't know that I would classify it as sin, but when I am done, I am just so sapped and ugh, I feel horrible. I don't think it's a good use of my time. Let's put it that way. Ravi Zacharias did a pretty famous monologue on this that everyone quotes because it's pretty well put. He went, and I think what he was doing here, I used to think she said this whole thing, but actually part of this is him talking. He took from her negative definition of things that are not worth your time a positive definition of things that are just for pleasure but are okay. He said, anything that refreshes you without distracting from, diminishing, or destroying your final goal is a legitimate pleasure. So, if you're trying to decide how to spend your leisure time, ask how it relates to your overall goal. So my goal is to be Christ-focused. I have goals within that of building up our family. So for me, for example, when I choose my hobbies, I try to choose things that I can do either with Julia or that I'll be able to do with our children or that I'll be able to do with friends. I try not to choose things that I would be doing by myself. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying for me, a big goal of my life revolves around spending good time with others. I'm extroverted. It's easy for me to do that. So that's how I try to channel the things that I do for pleasure. That is just an example. I'm not saying that's a rule everybody should follow. And then Ravi says this, "Any pleasure, however good, if not kept in balance, will distort reality or destroy appetite." And I believe what he means by that is a pleasure that fills all your vision. Say you're a sports fan and all you can think about is whether your team won the game. That is a problem. It distorts reality. It's, you know, sports is fine. If you enjoy sports, praise the Lord. But if it becomes the whole thing, that's not reality. It doesn't actually make any difference except to the salaries of some very rich people who won the ball game. So that's not a reasonable view of reality. And also destroys appetite. It destroys appetite for other good things. And it can't actually destroy appetite for anything because we become so jaded by overindulging. Another aspect of good rest is that it is done intentionally. So Jesus says, it doesn't say, so the disciples were exhausted, dropped where they were, and all got on Facebook. It says, Jesus said, come to a deserted place and rest. We're going to go here and do this. Rest is not the absence of doing anything. If you are not doing anything, you're dead. Even if you're sleeping, that is doing something. It is an activity. So to think, I'm going to rest, I'm just going to throw everything up in the air and flop on this beanbag chair, what you're probably going to end up doing is wasting time and being lazy, like me when I'm just looking at jokes on the internet. They're clean jokes, by the way. They're very good, suitable jokes. And funny, too, but not a good use of my time. And then again, what's our goal? We talk often about the Sabbath commandment, which is rest on the seventh day, but it's also work for 6 days. The whole idea of the Sabbath was cyclical. You rest so that you can then go work again, so that you can rest again, so that you can then go work again. So when we refresh ourselves, it is not for ourselves. Really, nothing we do is for ourselves in this life. Our lives are Christ-focused and others-focused. Rest is helpful to others. If I did not sleep well, my family is not going to have as good a day as if I did sleep well. Now, I don't want to take that too far. I've heard people use self-care as an excuse to be lazy, and we just looked at laziness. But it is nonetheless true that it can be an others-focused activity to take care of your body so that you do not end up being either too tired to be there or too grumpy. It thinks ahead. Laziness does not think ahead. Laziness thinks about the next 5 minutes of sleep till the alarm snooze goes off again. Laziness is not making a plan to start work. Laziness is trying to put it off as long as possible. I hope no one asks how I know so much about laziness, but I have a lot of inside information. So, now, there is one other aspect that you can fall into that we already looked at in the story of Saul, which I wish I could get Zach to preach this part of the message because I don't know as much about it, but we call it workaholism. So you can go the other direction. When Leviticus tells the Israelites to rest on the Sabbath days, the special days, in the Christian Standard Bible it actually says you must practice self-denial that day. And to the workaholic, to rest is as hard as it is for the sluggard to work. So they need to meet in the middle, oriented on the purposes of God and not on what makes us feel good for the minute. And if you can't think you can't be a spiritual workaholic, you totally can. Where the workaholic at work will say, I'm going to work till I drop. The spiritual workaholic could say, I'm going to pray till my knees bleed. You may need to pray till your knees bleed, but not so you can win points or satisfy your own sense that I totally burned myself out for God. He doesn't call us to burn ourselves out. He calls us to be burned up for His purposes. The most important aspect, practically speaking, of rest is not even for the body, because the body is not permanent. It's not our home. And most of the things involving self-care and taking care of the body are things that the world could do. The important thing is that resting gives us the opportunity for spiritual renewal. This is where I really even started thinking about this message, because I don't always rest well, but I do rest a lot. So physical exhaustion or grumpiness is not usually something I fall into. But becoming spiritually exhausted is something that happens to me all the time. Here's what happens. I get up in the morning. We have our Bible reading time together. We have a one-year Bible we're doing. Then the phone rings. Then I'm at my computer. Once I'm at my computer, the odds that I'm going to get up again from the computer, other than to get more coffee, are very long indeed. So I very rarely do. Rest of the day goes by. About 4 o'clock in the afternoon, somebody calls me and says, essentially, we're not going to do what you asked for that you paid for, and we don't care. And I say something snarky in reply, or send a rude email, or something like that. Now, what's the link here? What happened? What happened was, just like a person who didn't sleep well physically started their day physically cranky, if I didn't rest well spiritually, I start my day spiritually cranky. I start my day more perhaps empty. And that connection's not obvious. In fact, it took many years of this happening before I realized what was in fact happening, that how I start the day, I'm not saying you have to have devotions when you start the day, I think that's an excellent idea, but not everybody can do it. How I start the day is going to be realized when I'm the most tired at the end of the day. It's too late at that point for me to say, okay, I feel like punching this guy in the face, I need to sit down and read the Word. Well, reading the Word would be a much better choice, but I'm probably not going to do it at that point. And other than giving me something else to do with my hands, it may not do me that much good because I'm not in the mentality to receive it. To draw aside with the Lord, whether it is by journaling, reading more scripture, having a private time of prayer, even the Bible reading we do together does not do this. I have to get quiet with the Lord, even if it's just for 5 minutes. And then I am supplied for the rest of the day. And those reactions are not the same. I have seen it over and over again. When Jesus and the disciples were alone, the Bible says he expounded his teaching to them. He explained his parables to them. I believe that's what they spent most of their time on when they were alone, because Jesus didn't waste time. They needed to be fed spiritually while their bodies were resting. So do we. As Psalm 1 says that the blessed man who is likened to the green tree meditates on the Word of God all the time. That's where we draw our refreshment from, is from being alone with the Lord. You can go back to Proverbs for a relevant scripture on laziness. It says that the lazy man puts his hand into a bowl of food and he is too lazy even to take the food out of the bowl and stick it in his mouth. And we say, well, that is so stupid. He's hungry. He knows he needs food. He's got it in his hand already. He doesn't want to move his hand to his mouth. That's true. But do we not do that with this? We have our hand literally in the Word of God. Are we too lazy to actually read it and do something with it? I know I have been many times. Too lazy, too busy, too unfocused. I pay for that later. And I think most people do, whether they realize that or not. One great benefit of rest, spiritually speaking, is that it is humble. Workaholism carries with it a great temptation of pride. Few people are proud of their laziness. Some people are proud of their laziness. Very few people are proud of their laziness. Most people are very proud of being hardworking. Oh, I never take a break. I go, go, go. I sleep 3 hours a night. You know, Napoleon Bonaparte famously remarked that he only slept 4 hours a night, and if you need more, you're a child or an invalid. He was very proud of his ability to work more hours than most people. But when you say, I need a break, what you're saying is, I am only human. I am not God. I am flesh and not spirit. Well, you're spirit and flesh, but we're very limited by flesh. I need to rest. And so you're humbling yourself to at least your humanity. I am not a superhuman, superman. I have to rest like everybody else. You're also saying, I am not so important that the world is going to fall apart if I take a day off. It's something that, you know, a lot of times we would like to believe. We wish the company would fall apart if we took a day off because we want to feel important. But when we choose to intentionally rest, we say, you know, I'm not that big a shot. Someone else can do it. Someone else can cover. The world's not going to end. We're also saying, I do not have an endless supply. And that is such an important thing to remember, because we do not get some sort of a magic stone put into us when we are saved that is an endless supply of love that comes out of us, or of right behavior that comes out of us, or godliness that comes out of us. We have to be refilled. We are channels. We get empty. And when we refresh ourselves in the Word, we are saying, I'm empty. I've given out. I need to get more. I am not God. God is not needy. God does not have to eat. God does not have to sleep. God does not have to remind himself of truth. I do, because he's God, and I'm man, a perfectly ordinary man. And beyond that, the Bible says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. So as well as an expression of humility, resting is an expression of trust. That God, when people say, God needs you, God depends on you, God, what? No, God does not need you. We need to be used because it's a blessing, but only in regard to his will. God's will is going to be done. There is no question. Everything you read in Scripture about what's going to happen in the future, that is accomplished. God is not waiting to see what will happen. Jesus said it this way when he was talking about, this is a negative example, but he said, offenses must come, but woe to those by whom they come. And in reverse, good things have to happen, but blessed are those through whom they can happen. So it's not up to us to make sure God's work gets done. It's up to us to make sure we're obedient. And resting when God says it's time to rest is just as obedient as working when God says it's time to work. It's an exercise of trust in Him to say, God has got this. His will is going to be done. He does not need my help. It's gimmicky, but I really like that plaque that they sell. We'll go to Hebrews 4 next. That plaque that they sell, or a cup or a shirt that says, good morning, this is God, I will be handling your problems today, I won't need your help, so have a good day. Perhaps a little bit blasé, but that's really true. God does not require our help. He involves us because we need to be involved. And when we back off and say, I need to be refreshed, I need to be renewed, we're acknowledging this. So there's one fundamental difference, really, between our taking care of ourselves like the world might, and the true meaning of resting. Because we do a lot of the same things the world does, right? We all came in here in cars. We wear perfectly ordinary looking clothes. We do a lot of the same things for leisure. We sleep in similar looking beds. It just, on the externals, the world does most of the same things we do. What is different is the reason that we do them and the significance that they have. There is no significance to somebody in the world who does not know God taking a break. Maybe they're preserving their body so they can get another 1 year of pleasure at the end of it, or maybe 1 to 5 years they can be more active because they didn't smoke or whatever. With us, the significance, because we know the Lord and He is in us, is much deeper. So I want to look, and this could be an entire sermon series in itself, but just before we close, I want to look at Hebrews 4, 9 to 11. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. So when we rest, when we back off, when we take time to refresh ourselves according to the will of the Lord, not being lazy, but doing what we need to be doing, we remind ourselves how small we are and how great God is, how temporary our works are. You know, I've been making maintenance plans for our house because I don't want to get hit with any more big bills. So we're going to do this once a week, and we're going to do this once a month, and we're going to change the air filters to this however how often. And I thought about the other day the fact that even if Jesus does not come before then, 200 years from now, there will be no house standing where we live. It'll probably be a cattle field. I don't know. I don't know what it will be, but that house is not going to last 200 more years. So all the maintenance work I did will be gone. Exactly. Which just reminds me that work is of no significance at all unless it is work done at the behest of the King, because his work that is already accomplished is eternal. And mine is just temporary. So there are people who cannot meet their own definition of productivity through no fault of their own. It's not a character flaw. There are people who are in concentration camps and can't meet their definition of rest because he works 14 hours a day, 7 days a week till you die. So, you know, that's not sin. You have no option. You're not committing the sin of laziness if you're too sick to work. And you're not committing the sin of overwork, the error of burnout, if you have no option but to work. So how does any of this apply to those folks? Well, this is how. The rest that the Lord offers us exists separately from the things that we've been using to illustrate it, or to talk about how we promote our awareness of it. There is a rest in our hearts that comes from the fact that nothing depends on us. It comes from the fact that we have never earned a bit of His favor, and we never will. At the points we're all won by Christ, that His will is being done, and our getting to ask for it and bring it down is a privilege like a child bringing tools to his father. So we can have joy and we can be content even if circumstances keep us from meeting our measure of productivity or getting the rest that we think we need. Because at the end of the day, it is in Him. And then also, when we take our rest, or even if we cannot, we are pointing to, by our attitude, eternity. I believe we'll have things to do in eternity. I don't think that certain things will be there. Like, I don't think changing the oil in cars will be part of heaven. That's my opinion anyway. Whatever we do, it's going to be restful. Because, free from these bodies, we will have entered in to the world where we perfectly realized, we see perfectly what God has accomplished. For all eternity, we will have what He wanted us to have in the first place, which is to enjoy Him. And whatever we are doing in that terrestrial world,